The Old Testament passage, which we just read in together, read in your hearing, is a passage, a glorious passage in the Old Testament, which speaks of the future glory of Zion. It speaks of the Lord's determination and the Lord's certain goal and purpose for Zion. It is a prophecy of the assurance of Zion's salvation and final glory. Isaiah chapter 62 is a beautiful picture of the purpose, the intention for which God has formed and created His church, that it might be a beacon, a royal jewel, we read in verse 2, in Isaiah 62, verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, all kings your glory, you shall be called by a new name, for the Lord delights in you. You shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Zion is to reflect the glory and majesty of God. The church of the Lord Jesus is to reflect the glory and majesty of God. It is to do so before the Gentiles, as we just read in Isaiah 62. It is to do so to make the name of the Lord God a praise in all the earth. There is to be something visible and distinct about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as the nations and Gentiles gaze upon her, that they would know that they are seeing something of the beauty and brilliance of the glory and majesty of God Himself. The name that Isaiah prophesies that shall be given to the people of Israel in the end of the chapter is this: they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. When the nations look at Zion, at this church, they shall say, these are the holy people that shine with the glory of God. Well, it's that very holiness that we have been considering, that very holiness of the people of God that we've been considering in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, you remember, is marks the beginning of that new section where Paul is pressing and urging upon the church the life of the Christian, what it looks like to live as a Christian. And we've seen in the last 2 weeks two different pictures of the Christian life. The first was that godly violence, the putting to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, wickedness, evil desire, passion, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death. Engage in godly violence, kill sin, that it might be no more in your life. We've also seen that last week that Paul gave a different picture. He said, there is to be a change of spiritual attire, a change of clothing. Put off, he says, and then he gives a different list of sins. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, evil speaking, and do not lie to one another. So with those two pictures, the one of godly violence and the other with putting off the filthy rags of sin, Paul, the Apostle Paul, has been impelling and compelling the Colossians to be a holy people that would shine forth to the glory of their God and Father, that they would be Zion, that city which shines forth the brightness and blazing light of holiness. Well, each of these has been delivered with gospel reminders, but We're coming now to the second half. We're going to look at the second half of verse 9, from 9b to the end of verse 11. And here, after Paul has given two different exhortations, first to kill sin and then to put off sin, we come into a section which we briefly looked at last week, and we'll look at in more detail this week, a section where he begins to lay down reasons for holiness. Reasons for holiness. He's always, though he's in the section which we call the imperative section, where he's giving commands, he never forgets the root of the Christian life, that is to be united to Christ, to have the Spirit working in you. And so now Paul gives three reminders, gospel reminders, that would compel us to pursue holiness. And he uses those reminders in two different ways. If you look at verses 5 through 9, which we do not just review, but verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And then verse 11. And then in verse 12, we see him saying, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. And so what Paul is doing here is this middle section, verses 9, 10, and 11, a bridge between the act of putting off sin and the act of pursuing righteousness. He is giving now reasons why we should do this. Reasons why we should put off sin, reasons why we should pursue righteousness. Reasons why we should put off, reasons why we should put on. The text comes in the center of this section of the pursuit of holiness. Three reasons why you should put off anger, wrath, malice, fornication. Three reasons why you should put on compassion, tender mercy, patience, and humility. And here are the reasons we're going to look at this morning. Because you've made a commitment, a public commitment to pursue holiness. Second, because you were created by the living God for holiness. And third, because you have been engrafted into a people who are identified by a single character trait, holiness. So you've made a public commitment to pursue holiness. You were created by God for holiness. And you have been engrafted into a people, Zion. And the people of Zion are characterized by one thing, and that is holiness. Well, that public commitment that Paul speaks of to holiness is spoken of in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Note here the language of participation. Paul is reminding the Colossians of what happened, that they were converted. And in their conversion, that they made a willful act. They purposed with that renewed will that was renewed by the Spirit. They purposed to follow Jesus Christ with their whole heart and to live a new and holy life. And Paul says, since, where he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the whole old man with his deeds. That's connected grammatically directly to do not lie to one another, but includes in Paul's argument here, it includes all the sins that he has listed. All the things that he said, put off and put to death. He's saying, since, do this, since you have put off the old man. Seeing that in the ESV, since is in the New King James, but it's that same connection, that logical connection. Do this because. Do this because you have put off the old man and you are currently, presently putting on the new man. Paul is calling us to consider again the spiritual realities that you have experienced. And what does it mean to put off the old man? Well, the old man denotes the corruption inherent in us, the inclination of our faculties to do evil and evil only continually. The old man is what we were born as. We were born as the old man in Adam. Original sin, corrupt in our natures, corrupt affections, a crooked, corrupt will, prone to sin. And from it, all that flowed was vile, putrid sin. That was the old man. And Paul says, he's pointing to the old man. The old man is identified then with Adam, the first Adam in whom we have been born. And Paul is pointing to him and he says, since, he says, put off all these things and put on holiness because you have put off the old man. You have put him away. By the grace of God, you have been transformed by the Spirit and you have put the old man away. But then he says, not only have you done that, but in conversion and in looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, these two are inseparably connected together. Not only do we put off the old man, but we now put on holiness. The new man here denotes the renewing, fresh propensity to do good, which is infused, which is impressed upon our hearts by the Spirit of God. He renews our wills. We've seen that in the past weeks. The template here, or the pattern of the new man, is not no one less than Jesus Christ himself. He is the new man. He is the second Adam. He's the one to whom we are united by faith. He's the one to whose image we are being conformed, and we'll see that in a moment. The new man is marked by new knowledge, by righteousness, and by holiness. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's saying, since you have put off the old man and you have put off the new, pursue holiness. Well, he's not asking us to think that we are the agents of our salvation or our sanctification. We shouldn't make that error. Divine action in salvation is primary. And that is, it is God alone who makes sinners, dead sinners, alive by his grace. But he doesn't do so against our will. He does so by renewing our wills. He does so by giving us a new inclination to fight against sin and to pursue righteousness. And our renewed will is not a passive, fixed, frozen entity. Our renewed will is an active, living will. It seeks God's glory. The heartbeat of the renewed heart is God himself and his glory, to know God and to live for him. It believes the promises of God, and then it strives after obedience. It hungers for obedience. But so we don't think that we are the agent of our salvation, because Paul says, since you have put off and you have put on, we know that it is God's mighty work in us. But yet we are not cold, passionless objects in the hand of God. No, he renews us as we are. He renews our will so that we might act and pursue holiness. See, Paul's emphasis here is on the renewed sinner's active and conscious striving against sin, fighting against sin, and pursuit of holiness. The active striving, conscious determination of the sinner to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He points back to conversion. He points back to even using this language of putting off the old man and putting on the new, back to their baptism, back to the time they professed Christ. You remember, these were people who were known for their faith in Jesus Christ. These were people who had been baptized. In chapter 2, 11 and 12, we have similar language. We've looked at this already, but a reminder. Here Paul uses similar language, talking about circumcision and baptism, and about putting off the old man. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And Paul is saying, you have put off the old man, and he's reminding them when he uses this language of put off and put on, you were baptized. You were baptized. And in baptism, remember, you died in Christ, and the old man has died. You were buried in Christ, and the old man was buried, and you were raised in Christ. The new man was raised to new life. You see, baptism is that powerful picture where God is teaching us of what his work of grace is and what he accomplishes in the sinner. The theme of identity and identification with Christ is repeated in chapter 3, verse 3. There we see, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Again, the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, the old man, and the identification now with the new man, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, baptism is a declaration of God, no longer dead in the old man Adam, but alive in the new man Jesus Christ. But not only are we reminded of these great truths in the sacrament of baptism, but we also take vows. We also take vows before God and before his people, and vows which are always connected and always have been connected in the history of the Reformed Church to baptism. The vows which are connected to baptism are what we call the profession of our faith. The profession of our faith is connected to baptism. Though it may happen many years later, if a child is baptized as an infant, there is still a vow which springs out of baptism. God is giving a promise in baptism. He's saying, I will do this. I will wash away my sins. But also we reply, as it were, to God's promise with a vow saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will live according to his obedience. Our vow, which we take before the church, is our intention, is our declaration of faith in Jesus Christ, but is also an intention to live a godly life. And what Paul is saying here, as a picture now, we're building a picture, he's saying, remember you have put off the old man, you have put on the new. Remember that you were baptized, and in baptism was the putting off of the old man, the sinful flesh, and the putting on of the new, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that you pledged by your profession known to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you pledged by your profession of faith in Christ to live a holy life. When we think of our profession of faith questions, we often think only of the first. When we think of someone coming before the church, we think of them simply professing faith in Christ. And the first question is this: do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God to trust for salvation, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone? But there's a second solemn vow that we take. It comes immediately after that one. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise, in reliance on the grace of God, to serve Him with all that is in you, to forsake the world, to mortify your old nature, your old man, and to lead a godly life? This is the promise that you have all made. This is the promise that you have stood before God and His people, having responded to God who graciously came with that picture of baptism, which is a declaration of His promise, which calls for us to respond with faith, true and living faith in Jesus Christ, and then a life of obedience. And we have taken those vows and we said, I believe in this Jesus Christ who is displayed in the promises, and I will live according to His rule. These are public vows that you have made. See, in putting off and putting on, we've made a commitment. The Apostle Paul reminds the Colossians, and he reminds us, you've made a commitment to pursue holiness. In professing Christ, in answering these questions, in making these vows, you have made a commitment to pursue holiness. So are you living according to this profession? Are these vows that you have made, maybe many, many years ago, simply a forgotten few moments? Or are these vows truly the tenor, the heartbeat of the life that you are now living? If yes, they are, praise God for His mercies and keep on keeping on. The beauty of the picture is that in Christ we have been clothed with the righteousness, the clothing of a king. And put off sin, put on holiness, keep on keeping on, that God might continue His good work that He's begun in you. Paul says this in another place: I press towards the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Keep pressing on in the pursuit of holiness, for God will be faithful to complete what He has begun in you. But another answer to these vows is the vows you have taken in the public identification with the people of God, this holy people. Does it not spur you on? Did you make once an attempt to put off sin and to put on holiness and have forgotten it now? Does Paul's reminder have no effect on your heart and soul? Do you have to say, I really have no intentions to put off fornication, anger, and lying. I want to satisfy my own desires. See, Paul says, the Colossians were marked by a determination, having put off sin and put on holiness, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and holiness, that they were now publicly declared to be and committed to be pursuers of righteousness. Not only have we made public commitments in being part of Christ's church to holiness, which is promised in baptism and which we declare in our profession of faith, but by being a member of Christ's church, there is another second motivation to holiness. And Paul reminds us here that this is the original intent of our creation, that we were made to be holy. And you see that in verse 10b. We have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. And Paul now is invoking that powerful language of the image of God. He's bringing us back to the garden when we're reminded that we were created in the image of God, and male and female, we were created to reflect the glory and beauty and majesty of God. And this new man then is not a static figure. If you look at the text, this new man who is renewed, who is being renewed in knowledge, he is not a static figure, but a work in progress. As the Spirit of God renews, there is more holiness. The new man increases and pursues and is dedicated to what he's been committed to. See, in the life of the believer, there should be a pursuit and a growth of holiness. There should be less fornication, anger, and lying. There should be more compassion and kindness. Less lust and covetousness, more patience and humility. Now, you and I often struggle here. If you're asked the simple question, are you growing in grace? So often, God is growing and working in us, but as we grow in grace, we grow in conviction. And we see so little of the fruits that others may see even in us. And we become even more burdened down by our sin. As the years go on, we feel more and more perhaps downcast rather than rejoicing in growth. And this is true. But we're not to be downcast in hopelessness. We are to be clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. But at the same time, there is to be a growth, a progress, a fruitfulness in grace. Think about perhaps if you're married, think about your marriage. There's a number of flashpoints in every marriage. Perhaps you like to be places early and your spouse likes to be just on time. Perhaps you like to spend money and he or she likes to save. Perhaps you are like to be distracted and stop to smell the roses and your spouse is always driven to some goal and can never stop and sit. And what happens? So often there's anger here and tension. But as God mercifully molds two and shapes two people together, there becomes to be more and more patience and forbearance, a love and even appreciation of the differences between husband and wife. See, there's a progress in the marriage. There is a growing closer together. There is a molding and melding of two into one, more and more. The vows that are taken on the wedding day are just the beginning. But 20 and 30 and 40 years later, you will see that if God, by God's grace, there should be a growing and deepening. What's the same design for our sanctification? Our sanctification is that we would be growing and deepening ever closer to the Lord. The design is progress. It might be slow and weak, but the design is progress. Why is it progress? Because the sovereign God is at work making his people holy. Someone calls you a work in progress, usually that's not a compliment. Usually it's some way to describe inaction, failure to reach a goal, or an obvious imperfection and inadequacy. It's a way to put a very nice label over an unpleasant situation. He's a work in progress. But in God's kingdom, that's not just a label that's pasted on. In God's kingdom, it is really true. And we might feel all the pain of being a work in progress. We might feel the indwelling sin. We might know the corruption and grieve over it. But if you are, by God's grace, being sanctified, you are a work in progress, and God has a goal in mind. Now, the goal is there in verse 10, being renewed in knowledge according to the image of God. God has a goal in mind. There's an end to this. To be renewed in knowledge, and that doesn't mean renewed by knowledge, that you would learn more and so be conformed to the image, but that God is teaching and giving us knowledge. And as he gives us knowledge, true knowledge through the scriptures, by us receiving that knowledge, we are being conformed more and more to the image of God. What Paul is saying here is that there's a great undoing and a recrafting and a recreating. That image of God, which was marred in the fall, is now being remade. The defacements, the defilements, the corruptions, the sin, the anger, the wrath, the malice, the lust are being replaced by compassion and kindness and humility. And God himself is working and shaping you according to the image. Look in verse 10. According to the image of him who created him. Now, who is that and what creation is being talked about? Well, it's the new man. And it's God Almighty himself, and particularly the Holy Spirit, who has created this new man and is shaping this new man. He's made him, and now he's shaping him according to the image of God himself. See, the end of our regeneration, the end of sanctification, is that we might be made like God, one commentator says, like a hard and polished mirror to reflect as far as our infirmity permits, the wisdom, righteousness, and holiness of God. But Paul goes on to say, not only have you been made a public commitment to holiness, you said, I'm going to put off sin and I'm going to put on righteousness. He says, not only is God conforming you to the image of His own beloved Son in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But in the third place, He says, you've been engrafted into a people whose chief characteristic is holiness. Well, here in verse 11, we read of a location where there is neither Greek nor Jew. We have put off the old man, we put on the new, we're being renewed in knowledge according to the image of Christ, being made into a glorious new creature to reflect the glory and majesty of God Himself. And that's happening in a place where, it says in the New King James, and if you're reading the ESV or another translation, it might say, here there is. And again, that pursuit of holiness is linked to a location, and really it is a people. Here there is. In Colossae, in this fellowship which has been formed by the power of God, in the saints, which are the holy ones, in verse 1 and 1-2, who are known for their love for their fellow saints, who Paul describes in chapter 3, verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Here in the place, the assembly of the holy ones. Here in the assembly of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's going to say something remarkable. He's going to say that there is one characteristic and only one that binds you to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the characteristic is holiness wrought by the Spirit of the living God. Paul does this by setting up some contrast for us. He says, let me describe for you all the different ways, you Colossians, where external rank and privilege seem to matter so much in the world. The gospel doesn't obliterate these distinctions, but Paul is saying they don't matter concerning membership in this assembly of the holy ones in the church. And he gives four different classes here. He says it doesn't matter what your citizenship is. It doesn't matter what your religious ceremonies are. He says it doesn't matter how civilized and how good your manners are. It doesn't matter what your social rank is. And he uses four sets of contrast. He says here in this place, the place of the holy ones, there is neither Greek nor Jew. The Jew who is the pinnacle of religion and who is nearest to God. The Greek who is the one who is wise, the philosopher who has the wisdom of this world, and between which there was that middle wall of separation, which was far stronger than the Iron Curtain or the Berlin Wall. This middle wall of separation had been broken down because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's neither Greek nor Jew, but even their original identities and perceived self-worth of being the most religious and the most philosophical people on the earth. It doesn't matter if you were the citizen of Israel, having all the promises of the covenant, or if you're a citizen of Greece, having all the wisdom of the ancient world. Here in this assembly, the church of the living God, there is neither Greek nor Jew. National pride and religious heritage torn down. It's not the marker of being in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Circumcision, that ultimate religious ceremony, that giving up of blood and flesh to be identified with the people of God, that marker, that external ceremony, that marker which many looked to in the New Testament as being the ultimate expression of being close to God. Paul has the boldness to say, there's no circumcision and there's no uncircumcision. That state of uncleanness and being outside the people of God. And he's saying any religious ceremony, the most holy, or you might be the most profane. In this world, you may pray the rosary, you may wash in the Ganges River. There's religions have 1,000 different ceremonies that promise to bring you close to God. And Paul says you can take that holy ceremony of the Old Testament circumcision, or you can be uncircumcised. These are not the defining characteristics of the people of God. And he goes on to talk about civilized character. And here he's contrasting really the Jews and Greeks with the next two categories, the barbarians and the Scythians. These were the lowest of the low. These people were so low. These are the people who you wouldn't invite over to dinner, who had no table manners, who tracked muddy shoes to your dinner table and ate with their hands and left without saying thank you. These were the people who had no civilization at all. These were the epithets, the things that you would cast out at someone. You're a barbarian. You must be a Scythian. When I was growing up, people would often say, you must be a farmer. You must be a farmer from a farm. Now, all my friends were farmers, so it wasn't a very smart thing to say, but that's what people would say. You must have grown up on the farm. Now, the farmers where I lived were very kind and mannerly and cultured people. But it was something that you could cast out at somebody as if they were a lower class. Well, here were the lowest of the low, the least civilized of the least civilized. Paul says, don't confuse Christianity with civilization. You might have Emily Post's manners memorized. You might be able to quote Shakespeare and Dante. It means nothing for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Nothing at all. You might have the most impeccably civilized bloodlines on the earth. Paul says, barbarian, Scythian, doesn't matter. And then finally he goes to that ultimate of distinctions between social classes. He says, slave or free. It doesn't matter if you're a slave. And again, these terms are so powerful. Paul puts Jew and Greek together and he says, doesn't matter. He says, circumcised, uncircumcised, doesn't matter. He says, barbarian, Scythian, doesn't matter if you're barbaric and uncivilized, doesn't matter. And now he says, it doesn't even matter if you're slave or free. And what was a slave in Paul's day? A slave was a piece of property to be beaten, to be sold, a family to be ripped apart. A slave was someone who was less than an animal in many cases, soulless, with no property, with no rights, to be valued as for most as simply an expendable commodity rather than someone who was created in the image of God. And Paul says, see those slaves over there in their chains. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free. And what's Paul doing here? He's cutting right to the heart of pride, all our pride, every different way that it cuts through. He's taken away every way that you could say, I belong here in this assembly of holy ones because I'm civilized, because I'm an academic, because I am rich, because I am powerful. He says, no, every one of those things is stripped away. So there's one characteristic. And one only. And that is the regenerating work of the Spirit of God who makes someone holy, who unites them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all and in all. The one defining characteristic of the holy assembly of the saints. And this is the characteristic that makes the church shine like that bright jewel of Isaiah 62. We're united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to holiness to shine forth His holiness. It's a pretty sobering text. Because all of these things on the better side, to be a Jew or a Greek instead of a barbarian or a Scythian, that's where our hearts long for. To be religiously civilized, to be wise philosophically, to be well-mannered, not to be a slave, but to be free and to be rich. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, of all of these classes, God didn't choose many wise. He didn't choose many mighty. He chose the base things of this world. Why? That His glory might be shown. Because He can make a holy man or woman out of anyone created in His image, out of any person who ever walked the face of the earth. And here, in this church then, we ought not to have any Jew or Greek. The religious, the wise. We ought not to have any division between civilized and uncivilized, between rich and poor, slave and free. No, the defining characteristic of our church and our assembly is that we are the ones who are called the holy ones, the redeemed of the Lord, that our sins have been forgiven, and that our lives shine forth the glory and majesty of our God. It's the internal renewing work of the heart. Renewing of the heart by the Spirit of God. Uniting faith in us, uniting us to Christ. Working faith in us, uniting us to Christ. Producing the fruits of holiness. That is the single defining characteristic of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the man who has Christ, Paul says, he's all. He has all. Everything that he needs. He's better off than the CEO of the world's biggest Fortune 500 company. He might come from the meanest and lowest place, a penniless, filthy slave. Paul says, holy in Christ, he has everything. See, in Christ, we have all in all. Let us purpose as God's people then to pursue holiness, that we might shine forth as one of his holy people for the glory of his name. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come to you and we confess that we are not holy. We praise you that the holiness that you call us to is a holiness that you constitute. We praise you that it is a holiness first that you declare in our justification, holy in the Lord Jesus Christ, united to him. And then it is a holiness that you work in us. But Lord, we pray that you would give us the ever increasing desire and longing of our hearts. That we would live according to our commitment as members of your church. That we would long for the image of you, the living and glorious God, to be impressed upon us that we might shine to your glory. And that we might always remember that our place among your people is because you are a God who is at work in us, producing the fruits of holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing in response to the preaching of the word, Trinity Hymnal number 486, God be merciful to me. Let us stand.